Let's open the word together to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11 this morning. If you've been with us a while, we've been walking through this book. The title theme is forward, right? As God is pushing his movement forward throughout this book. And today we find ourselves in the 11th chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18, talking about barriers. One of the historical barriers that is a world famous back in the late 80s would be the Berlin Wall. Some of you guys are old enough to remember when the Berlin Wall came down and sort of the history building up to that. I was too young to remember the destruction of the Berlin Wall. I don't have to hear about the comments, okay? I know that means that you're like, oh, well, you're just a baby. Okay, all right, I've heard them all. I don't remember the buildup to that either, and I like history a lot, and so I really wish that I somehow could have experienced the buildup, because I know that that was a momentous occasion in world history, not just in German history, but in world history, and how the aftermath of that impacted people in that part of the world, and even beyond that part of the world. If you're not familiar with this time in history, the Berlin Wall was a big wall that separated Berlin east and west. It was during the Cold War, really through the 80s, and it came down in 80. The city was divided by this huge concrete barrier, and the wall was really a symbol of ideological and political division, but it also prevented families from seeing each other, friends from fraternizing, and people from moving freely. It led to immense pain and heartache on top of the political stuff that came along with that, and ideological things too. Until in 1989, when the wall finally came down, people from both sides came together. They literally were chipping away at the wall. They brought their own equipment, and it wasn't official that it was supposed to come down, and yet the people went out of their way and said, we're going to make this thing come down, and they even began taking souvenirs and chipping pieces of that wall off, and eventually it did officially come down. But the goal was to break down the barrier that had kept them apart for so long, because that's what barriers do. They come between, right? You know, in our spiritual lives, we often build our own barriers, and those things can be a barrier of your doubt or your fear or your pride or selfishness or unforgiveness or excuses or comfort or convenience or entitlement. That's what barriers do. They come between us and what God would have for us, and they come in the way and they halt progress. They halt our own growth. They stand in the way of our growing relationship with God, preventing us from obedience and experiencing the fulfillment and joy that God has promised to us. The good news is that God is a God who breaks down barriers. Amen? God is a God who breaks down barriers if we trust Him with the equipment. If we trust Him with the equipment. The big idea this morning is, as Christ followers, we fight to overcome barriers that hinder the gospel's forward advance in us and through us. I'll say that again. As Christ followers, we fight to overcome barriers that hinder the gospel's forward advance in us and through us. And so today, what I want to do is I want to explore the barriers that we have built in our own lives and seek God's help in tearing those things down so that we can experience a deeper, more abundant relationship with God. If we're willing, He will bring down barriers. So let's look at this. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read it in full, and we'll come back and make some observations, okay? Chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says this. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that's the Jewish party, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message, listen to this, a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord. I remembered the word of the Lord. How he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at this narrative surrounding this man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. And as I'm not going to go through the whole story because we just read it, Peter said it, is that the Spirit summoned Cornelius, summoned Peter, and then called Cornelius to summon Peter. And so he obediently did so. And what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks are sort of the events and the aftermath of those events. And this is also an aftermath of those events. The theme of this whole thing is that the Gentiles, that's non-Jews. If you don't know what a Gentile is, just someone that's not Jewish. And these guys we're reading about in this passage are Jewish. But the Gentiles are now grafted into the family of God. By the way, side note, really important because most of us are Gentiles. God has grafted us into his family. But this is a big barrier in redemptive history. For a long time, for all the years prior to this, God had a people. It was called Israel. They were non-Gentile because they were Jewish. Everybody else was other. But this morning's passage is the Jewish church coming together in Jerusalem to wrestle with the barrier that God has suddenly brought to the ground. And now, how are they to reconcile what happened in that Gentile home with a Jewish faith, listen, with a Jewish faith that is rooted in God's long-standing instruction to be separated from the nations, not one with them? This is relevant because this is a story of the church facing something that they had to come together and work through to find a path forward that honors the Lord, listen, even if it means that they must sacrifice or become uncomfortable to see that mission go forward. It's relevant to us, right? The outline this morning is broken into three parts. The first three verses are going to be the question. The verses 4 through verse 16 are going to be Peter's defense. And then verses 17 or 8 and 18 are where we're going to really find application. It's the resolution. So again, verses 1 through 3, a question. 4 through 16, a defense. And then 17 and 18, the resolution. And you'll see these on the screen behind me. But we're going to start with the question. The question. The question is a matter of holiness. The question is a matter of holiness. If you didn't pick up on the theme, right? We just sang two songs that said that word a lot. Holy, holy, holy. It's biblical. You read Revelation, and that's the song that has continually echoed throughout all of eternity. Holy, holy, holy. Maybe we should know a little bit about that word. What do you guys think? Yeah. Let's look at it, right? Look at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers. Again, apostles would be the 12, and the brothers would be Jewish Christians. Not the opposition, not the circumcision party, the Jews that don't follow Jesus. These are Jewish Christians who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So there's some setting that's being unpacked there, right? Number one, this is happening in Jerusalem. Would you mind throwing that map up there when you get a second? The map that we've been looking at for the past few weeks, and this is sort of an outline of Peter's journey through this. He started in Jerusalem. He went to Lydda, where he, you know, did miracles, went to Joppa, miracles, and also stayed there with Simon the tanner. Again, Cornelius sends his messengers to Joppa, brings him to Caesarea, which is at the top of that map. And then now we're going to find this is going to take us all the way back to Jerusalem. So the reason that's significant is that now we're back to predominantly Jewish Christians in a Jewish setting, and Peter is meeting with them saying, guys, you're not going to believe this. And by the way, he was right. They did not believe that. Right? They were incredulous, which is exactly what Peter's response was. That makes sense. Peter's response was to be incredulous. A major culture gap, a major historical gap, a major religious gap and traditional gap, barriers that must be overcome. And they had the same barriers as Peter did. Look at verses 2 through 4. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, again, these are Jewish Christians, they criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. There's two accusations there. But Peter began and explained it to them in order, which we'll look at his defense in just a moment. Peter comes to Jerusalem. He's criticized and he's questioned on probably several fronts, but this is summarized by Luke. Two main fronts. Number one is he says, you went with them. That's his way of saying, you entered a Gentile household. You did what we, by God's law, are not supposed to do. You fraternized with the unclean. Not only that, but the second thing is you ate with them. You even took into your mouth, ate with the Gentiles, and became unclean like them. Explain yourself. Explain yourself. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're not Jewish Christians. He said, what's going on with this? This is not okay, Peter. And so Peter defends himself. And before we get into his defense, we're going to look at the second thing, which is his defense. First we'll start with the question. The question is about holiness. You see that word on the screen, holiness, right? And we're just saying that word, holiness. Really quickly, the word holy, it simply means set apart. It means other. It means special. It means that this is over here. If I had a handful of marbles, and all the marbles would be the exact same except for one, which one would be holy? The different one, right? And the Jewish nation was called to be holy. Do you know why? Because God is holy. He is different. How many ways is God different than us? A whole lot. But there's one primary one, and that is that he does not sin. He doesn't sin. Holy, holy, holy. He is significantly holy in every single way. I mean, think about it. And not just is he holy, his people were called to be holy because he's holy. How many times did God tell Israel not to mix and marry with the people around them for the sake of holiness? I'll tell you how many times. 10 times in Genesis, 3 times in Exodus, 5 times in Leviticus, 7 times in Numbers, and 13 times in Deuteronomy, for a total of, even beyond that if you include the prophets, 55 passages about God's Old Testament people not mixing with the people around them. You think God cares about holiness? When people mix, you may be thinking, well, that sounds kind of racist or prejudiced. Well, it's not, and I'm going to explain why. Think about the ramifications of God's people, holy people, mixing with the people around them. When people mix, they mix cultures, which has a lot of blessings, by the way. That's why you love Mexican food, right? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
There you go. Don Cheques, for the record, is the goat of Mexican food in our area. I'll fight on that, but that's okay. It comes with a lot of blessings, like international food, for example. Or music that is influenced by other cultures around the world, or the way that you dress. So many of our clothes in this room are manufactured from another place, another culture even, or maybe even the design came from another people group. Your automobiles, you may drive a Japanese-engineered car or a German-engineered car, or our technology, you may have an iPhone in your pocket. That technology, so often, it doesn't originate with our culture, but we share cultures. And even in our United States, one of the greatest blessings of living in our country is that we are a melting pot of cultures, and it's kind of neat, right? I mean, that's one of the reasons this is the land of opportunity, is that all these people come with this opportunity to mix with the cultures around them, and that brings a lot of blessings. But more challenging than that even is that when you mix a bunch of cultures together, you have the other things, but you also have important things like the mixture of religion, the mixture of values, the mixture of morals, which, by the way, is why we need the rule of law in our country. We need the rule of law. But you have a lot of mixture there. But listen, I say all that to say, in God's word, when we talk about mixing with peoples, this is not, please hear this, this is not a matter of racism. It is not a matter of prejudice. It was a matter of worship. It was a matter of exclusive worship. Because if they married into other cultures or mixed with other cultures, you know what they adopted? Those other cultures' gods. And God said, you're going to have one God. In fact, that was the very first commandment, right? You will have no other gods before me. And so this is a matter of exclusive worship. And when you marry someone, you kind of adopt new things. When we got married, when Brooke and I got married, we've been married for almost 12 years now. When we got married, she had to learn the value of paper plates, and I had to learn that I've been folding towels and shirts wrong my entire life. That's just part of getting married. You learn the ways of your other. I also learned that I sneeze way too loud. But, you know, this isn't personal confession time. That's what marriage is, right? Marriage is making two into one. And if one of those two worship other gods or has their own set of moral values, the union will not be holy. It won't be holy because it will cease to be exclusively to God and instead will be pagan or pluralistic or whatever it may be. And I'll just say this in the context. The reason they were so sensitive about this is because Israel lost military battles because they mixed with other gods. Their kingdom was split in two because they mixed with other cultures. They had moral failure over this. They had morale failure over this. They went into exile because they mixed with the people around them. So for Peter to come back saying the nations are now grafted in. Do you see how that may cause some conflict? The nations are now grafted in, and it would be a major barrier that would need significant evidence to support it. And by the way, if you were in that room with them, you know what you'd think? You better put up some evidence because that's going to require some major convincing. And that is exactly why Peter does exactly that. He gives his defense. And his defense is God's activity, which is the second thing. His defense is that it's not me saying this. It is God's activity, and I am just following his direction. God has been working here. His response, his defense, is basically to tell them exactly what happened in Caesarea, not with human reasoning, because that went out the window a long time ago. None of it makes sense from a Jewish standpoint, but from a redemptive standpoint, it's clear that God is working, and we must get behind him. Look at verses 5 through 14 then. Verses 5 through 14. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. And he's just detailing the story. We've read this twice already in the couple weeks prior. I was in Joppa praying. In a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. By the way, if you want to hear a message about that and you weren't here a couple weeks ago, go back on Facebook Live or the Apple Podcast app or Spotify and you can find that sermon. And it came down to me. Verse 6, looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Again, that would be a Gentile thing to do, a pagan thing to do, to eat meat and things that I'm not allowed to eat, Peter's saying. So it was a bit radical. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were and sent to me from Caesarea. By the way, three times he needed a bit of convincing, right? Three times this happened. And the Spirit told me to go with them. Notice who was here speaking. Not even a human messenger. God himself had to intervene and say, I know this sounds crazy, but you need to go with these guys. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction, a racial distinction, Jew or Gentile. These six brothers, notice he alludes to his witnesses, not just his own word. These six guys over here also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in the house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. This retelling of events for the reader, it's for emphasis. For there, it is for attention to detail, to give witness. You notice that he was incredulous. That's why it had to happen three times. In fact, when it happened three times, the very next thing that happened is that there's three guys at Peter's door. Not a coincidence. The Spirit, he said, told me to go. The Spirit said, it's time for you to go. And then the Spirit told Cornelius to send the messengers. His whole point is to say, I know this sounds crazy. I just want you to know it was crazy to me too. And God was the one that was giving the directive. In fact, don't just take my word for it. He's saying, look at these six guys that were there with me. By the way, six brothers would be more than double the number needed by their law to give a good witness account. They even saw the Spirit poured out. Is God in this? Is God in this? Is this human reasoning? No. His whole defense is to say, it's nothing human about this. God's activity was on display because I needed convincing too. Listen to what we're saying, man. God is the one who's at work. So he continues his defense. 15 and 16. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Just as, don't miss the words just as, just like us. Just as on us at the beginning, and this is the beginning of the book of Acts and Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on even on the Jews that were there, but also in tongues of fire and in people from different places that were there. As I began to speak, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning, verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord. By the way, this is a new detail. We haven't seen this yet in the two times that we've read this story. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, this is an additional detail of Peter's inner monologue. Peter had a recollection of what Jesus had said. Don't you love that? He's in this crazy moment where God seems to be in this, and then he says, and then I remember that God said it would happen. And then I remembered that God said, this is how he works. And so I was talked out of my doubt and disbelief, and the barrier came down because I realized God had said this would happen. And so I just walked in what he said was going to happen. That those who belong to him would be baptized in the Spirit, immersed in the Spirit. Jesus said this was coming. John the Baptist said this was coming. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, it says, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Tongues of fire is what it describes in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said it was coming. Luke said this in Acts 1:5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then it happened at Pentecost. Guys, what Peter is saying is, again, back in the moment here, he is saying, if what Jesus said would happen to his people, all of his people, happened to us Jews and to those Gentiles, how much more clear does God need to be for me to see that it's him at work and that Gentiles can also be his people? We read last week, right, that Peter said, let's baptize them. But you know who baptized them before Peter did? God did. God baptized them in the Spirit before Peter took the other baptism and said, let's make this happen. Because the lesser baptism, the water baptism, is a tangible affirmation of the greater baptism, and that is that we have been submerged, immersed in the Spirit of God. So how could Peter, he's saying, how could I withhold baptism from those the Spirit of God had already baptized? Let's look at a resolution, verse 17. If then God gave, this is if then, right? So here's my resolution. If then God gave this the same gift to them as he gave to us, that's the Spirit of God, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Here's your resolution. Number one is that we must not stand in the way of God's work. You should see that on the screen behind me, that we should not stand in the way of God's work. We must not stand in the way of God's work. Peter's principled defense is just that, that if God is at work here, then it is necessary that we join him in his work. Otherwise, if we don't join him in his work, we oppose him. If we don't join him where he's working, then we oppose him. That's why I use that word stand in the way. Maybe your translation says something like, who was I? How can we hinder, or some form of that? It's the same word that was used in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 with the Ethiopian eunuch whenever he wants to get baptized. And he says, what prevents me from being baptized? What stands in the way? What stands in the way of me being baptized? And Philip's response is, nothing. Let's go. Let's get in the water, brother. You see, if God is in it, how can we be against it, is what this is saying. If God is in something, how can we stand against something? Sure, it's a barrier, but the alternative is to oppose God. Isn't it funny that not long ago Gamaliel said the same thing earlier in Acts? If God is in it, we may be even be found to be opposing God. Another sermon for another day. Actually, I've already preached it. There's a barrier, but guys, the alternative is opposing God. The point is, listen, that when God shows you clearly that he is in something, it is not time to waver. It's not time to sit on the sideline. It is time to listen, to obey, and to act. If God clearly shows you that he's in something, that he is at work somewhere, it is not time to talk your way out of it. It's not time to sit on your hands, to become apathetic and say, well, somebody else will step into that one. If you sense that God is prompting you to work and act where he is working and acting, it is time to act and listen and obey. Otherwise, we will oppose him. Because there's really no neutrality, right? Think about baseball, for example. In baseball, you have position players on defense. You have a pitcher and a catcher in the infield and the outfield. And if a position player is drawing in the dirt or he's out there playing in the grass, that place on the field doesn't suddenly get deleted from the field, does it? What happens? You got a liability in right field. You got a liability at shortstop. And if somebody hits the ball there and that guy's not paying attention, what happens? Misses it. It's an error. And what happens to the team? It hurts the team. Because there is no neutrality on that diamond. There's no neutrality. If someone is not in the game, the player isn't just sitting out from the game. They are hurting their team and standing in the way of the goal. Church, there is no neutral response to God's leading. There's no neutral response to God's leading, to God's prompting. There is only this. We either join the work or we oppose the work. We either join where he's working or we oppose where he is working. I love that when prompted, Peter, I love these words, man, we can't miss them. When prompted, and maybe this is worth underlining in your Bible if you're one of those folks that does that. He says, when prompted, I remembered the word of the Lord, right? That's the prompt. I remembered what Jesus said. I remembered the word of the Lord. It's him saying, this is an opportunity. God is in this. This is an opportunity. He is leading. I'm supposed to do this. Listen, obey, act. It's not time to be apathetic, whether it's to serve or to speak up or to engage. Christian, in your life, whether it be in your home, in your workplace, in your school, at the ball field, at the entertainment venue, at church, wherever it is, if God is prompting and you do not obey, you are opposing the work. There's no neutral there. There's only standing in the way or following the way. We must not stand in the way of God's work. Look at verse 18 for the second thing. It says, when they heard these things, so these are the Jewish Christians that really have some major barriers to overcome here. When they heard these things, it says, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. By the way, if I know anything about the church getting together about a conflict, I'm fairly certain this probably didn't happen in, 2 minutes that it took us to read that, okay? It wasn't like Peter said, and they were just like, well, okay, that's all I need. I imagine there was probably some back and forth here, and Luke has given us all the details that we need to see a powerful work of the Spirit. But I love the democratic process. This is the early church being an early church and getting together and say, let's work this thing out. Let's work out the details. And they do so. It says, when they heard these things, and the Spirit moving even in them, right? These brothers, they fell silent, and they glorified God. What two amazing things. They fell silent, and they glorified God. By the way, that word, they became silent, is contrasted to their questioning. The second thing, the second resolution, is that we must beware the noise barrier. We must beware the noise barrier. One is that we stand in the way, but another is that we allow noise to keep us from walking with the Lord. Prone to wonder, right? We are prone to allowing the noise of our lives, our thoughts, our schedules, our preferences, whatever it may be, to drown out the sound of the Spirit's call. But here, I love this. They became silent. In contrast to their questions that we looked at earlier in verses 2 and 3, in contrast to their criticisms in those verses, questions and criticisms are resolved when we submit to God's directive. Questions and criticisms are resolved when they respond to God's directive. The only way that they were going to join the work was to stop talking themselves out of it. The only way they were going to join the work was to stop talking themselves out of it. You see, often the biggest barrier to your and my growth is not the enemy at work around you. It's the enemy at work in you. They needed to be quiet. They needed to submit to God's directive. And sometimes the greatest work of the enemy is not the one that's happening around us, but the little whispers and the things that are happening in us, the noise barrier that keeps us. And Satan loves our excuses, and he loves to play on those excuses. He loves our busyness. You know that? Man, what an idol he has dropped into this country, that our busyness so often is our barrier. There's a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a very strange book. It's a good book, but it's a sort of a theoretical, like a book of mentorship of how to successfully bring down a Christian. And it's written from the perspective of a guy, or a Screwtape. He's a senior demon, and he's writing about this mentorship to a junior demon named Wormwood. And this is a paraphrase from part of what it says. Again, he's trying to teach Wormwood how to bring down a Christian man. He says this: delude him into thinking that he can claim ownership of time and possessions instead of giving them to God. He says, make him think that his time is his own and it's been stolen from him. He says, always encourage the sense of ownership, as this creates resentment when time must be shared or given away or is lost. He says, create a tendency to use personal pronouns for what really belongs to God. My car, my house, my family, my money, my time. Do you subconsciously see the Spirit's leading as that of an interrupting inconvenience from what you'd rather have out of your time, your money, and your gifting and your energy? See, the lie is, well, it'd be a whole lot easier to live the Christian life if we just had more time. It'd be a lot easier to give to the church if we just had more money. That is the lie. It does not get easier. It doesn't get easier. In fact, the discipline just becomes harder because the idol gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's why it was such a sobering thing for us to go overseas and see what happens when the idol is stripped away. We went to Africa and saw, when you strip away the idol, all you have is to look up. That's all you have. It's also why when we're brought low, usually it's the time that God's working the most, because the idols are stripped away. And church, we are fools if we think that we cannot be subject to Satan's deceit. And he loves to deceive with the busyness, with the noise. Where is the noise barrier in your relationship with the Lord? You see, when God makes it clear that he is calling his people to take a step of obedience, whether it be a mission or a direction or a task or whatever it be, it is not then time to ask God to stay in step with us. It is time for us to say we need to stay in step with God. He needs to get on our page. It's we need to get on his page. Fellowship, I want you to understand something. This is pastor to my people, okay? And if you're a guest of ours today, this is a family statement I'm about to make. So hopefully it won't be like a dysfunctional family statement, all right? No, it's not. Listen, this is such a blessing. And that is that, fellowship, we are being given. You look around, God is so clearly at work in our church. It's so obvious that he's at work in our church. And you and I notice that, but I just want you to understand, if you and I, who maybe aren't that bright, can notice that, do you know who else notices that? The evil one. He notices that. This is a place where he is taking a lot of losses on the chin. This group is not making him happy. And if you and I see that, I guarantee you he sees that. Fellowship, we are being given an incredible opportunity to reach people, to reach families, to disciple men and women, boys and girls. And listen, while the vocational calling of that, of your staff, is on the discipleship of this church family, it is my vocational calling, it is also the disciples' calling of every Christ follower that calls fellowship home, that we are part of the work. We're all part of what God is doing here. And we can easily oppose that work by apathy. And it would make Satan very glad. Satan has struggled, again, this is Pastor Caleb talking, okay? Satan has struggled to stop the growth on the outside. People keep flocking. You may be here as evidence of that. People come to here when we worship and we praise God, and we're not doing anything fancy. In fact, we're intentionally not doing anything fancy. We want to draw them with the truth. We want to draw them with the gospel. We don't want to do bells and whistles. Come on, man. We're not that talented. We want to give God the glory and do all things around the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I say that, Satan has struggled to stop the growth on the outside. And if, man, this is so, I know that you may not be able to see this because you don't have my job, but I want you to understand, he is trying so hard to create barriers on the inside. He's trying to divide you from you. He's trying to harm the relationship with your neighbor. He's trying to divide your staff unsuccessfully, by the way. Very unsuccessfully, by the way. He's trying to turn brother against brother, mother against daughter, son against father. He cannot stop what God is doing on the outside to bring people. And so he says, okay, we'll just put cracks in the church then. And the cracks, sinners, you know what sinners do with cracks? That make them into chasms. And so he's trying so hard to take the cracks and make them into canyons. And if we are obedient and if we are faithful, do you know what the result of that will be? Failure on his half. Failure. And we've been going through changes in our church. And part of that has been, why are we changing things as things are going so great? I don't have a great answer for that question, except that when God prompts you to do something, you do it. And if you're obedient, he always honors obedience. And that may mean that the number stops growing. It may mean that we decrease, but I'm just going to let you take this to the bank. If you are obedient, he always, always, always honors obedience. Always. Church, when we see God prompting in a certain direction, we cannot be apathetic. We cannot sit on our hands, because if we say, I'm out, we oppose the work. Join the work. Join what God is doing. As we're talking about fellowship forward, about building generations, we have this building thing coming up. And as we're thinking about what's next, going forward and having finances to do these things and strategically thinking through our plans, that's great. And listen, I love having eyes on the future. But we cannot have such big starry eyes on the future that we forget to be obedient and faithful in the day-to-day, in the here and now. Because the future will crumble if we are not obedient right now. Are you serving? Are you serving in this church? Are you receiving or are you also giving? To not serve, to not give, to not even, it's opposing the work. Even something as small as being overwhelmed, and I'm guilty of this, I'm trying hard, being overwhelmed by the faces around you and say, I don't even recognize this church anymore. You know what Satan wants you to do? He wants you to see that and think, I just can't know their names. I know they're part of the same church, but I can't know them. That is such a little seed of discord of saying, yeah, they just go to church with you. They're not really, you don't have to do life together. You don't have to pray together. You don't have to love one another. You don't have to know their hurts. You don't have to be able to encourage them. Just let them be somebody you go to church with. Do you see how what that little crack can become a chasm? So look, I'm going to give you guys a free pass. Okay, so if we're all on the same page, then it's not awkward, all right? If you go to somebody, they may have been going to the church for 3 years and you don't know their name, I'm giving you permission, go and ask them their name. Say, you've been coming here, we're in the same Sunday school class, you know? You've seen ketchup all over my face while I was eating on a Wednesday night, but I don't know your name. What's your name? You may say, hey, you look new here. I'm so-and-so, what's your name? And they say, I've been going to this church for 25 years, actually. I'm just giving you permission that as someone that will receive that comment, I want you to hear me say this. When someone greets you in that way, they are trying to practice what I'm preaching right now. They're trying to practice unity and fellowship. And if we all do that together, the onslaught of the enemy will simply fail. And he won't just fail to bring people on the outside, he will also fail to bring cracks on the inside. Are you warm to your body of believers? Are you doing life with them, caring for them, praying for them? Are you forgiving toward one another? Are you confessing sin when you sin against one another? Are you apologizing? Are you seeking reconciliation with those to your right and to your left? Are you evangelizing? Are you inviting? Guys, we have to step up to the plate and join the work. Otherwise, we oppose it. How are you standing in the way or sitting on your hands? Where is your barrier? One thing that we can do is to ask God where I've built barriers. Where is my pride getting in the way? Where is my selfishness getting in the way? Where am I being selfish with my time or my resources where you're calling me to do something else? Where is my shame or embarrassment being played on? Where is my preference or my entitlement being played on? Where is my sin creating a barrier of my own growth? Where do I have addiction? Where do I have my language issues? Where am I dishonoring my body? Where am I having problems of laziness and apathy? Where am I passive where I need to be active? I'll just remind you, there is no such thing as neutral response to God's leading and God's prompting. There is only joining the work or opposing the work. And some of you have been opposing the work by apathy, have been opposing the work by just being an attender instead of being part of the church. And I don't mean that to be a harsh rebuke. I mean that to be a loving correction. God's working around you. Will you just join us? The blessing will be so rewarding. Because the life God has for you, it's full of abundance of love, abundance of fulfillment, abundance of joy, abundance of hope. But to experience it, your barriers have to come down. Your barriers have to come down. The last thing of this passage, I love this little line here. He says, the Jewish Christians say, then to the Gentiles also God has granted, listen, repentance, that means to turn, repentance that leads to life. Leads to life. There's one more thing you'll see on the screen behind me. That's that at times we believe the lie that the life we're called to live is worse than the one that we'd prefer to live. We believe the lie that the life that we're called to live is worse than the one that we'd prefer to live. It's hard to turn your life over to different hands, to different direction, to a new master. But I want you to understand something. Sometimes, the lie, man, Satan's lie, is that the Christian life is a hardship. That somehow being free from that is real free life, is real living. And we see the Christian life as shackles, handcuffs, and say, if I live that life, then I don't get to be free, I don't get to have fun. Because the Christian life is not a barrier of shackles. The Christian life is a barrier of a guardrail on the side of a ravine. True living is not to jump the rail. True living is to yield the direction and say, that is a healthy barrier that God is putting there between a life that overpromises and underdelivers, because that's what sin does. And we need to heed the wisdom of the guardrail and stop buying into the lie that it's handcuffing. God has promised us a life full of joy and hope and love and wonderful fellowship both with Him and with one another if we're obedient, if we're part of the work. It keeps us alive when peril is over the guardrail. It guards us to true life when the shackles are over the ravine. But no one will turn for you. That's got to be your decision. No one will turn for you. That's got to be your decision. No one's going to break the barriers for you. You have to be willing to surrender it to God and say, God, I'm all yours. Show me what's next. You know, the message that God gave to Peter, and I'll just end with this. I love this. He will declare to you, verse 14, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. Guys, that is the gospel. The gospel of God is that God in his holiness saw us in our uncleanness, our impurity, and he sent Jesus, who became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we could be holy, holy, holy. You know, the gospel is a message of holiness. The whole message today has been a message of holiness. The problem even of God's holiness and a Jewish group of people. What happens if we become unclean? You know, in the gospels, Jesus healed a lot of people, right? And someone would come to him that was unclean and say, if I could just touch him, he would heal me. And his disciples, they freaked out. No, don't touch him. Don't touch him because he can't become unclean like you. Hey, Jesus, watch out. That lady can't touch you or else you'll become ceremonially unclean. But you know what happened when the unclean touched Jesus? When Jesus touched the unclean, he didn't become unclean. They became clean. Guys, that is our, come on, that is the gospel. Is that you in our impurity, in our filth, in our sin, we go to God, and the only way we can have access to heaven, that's bad news. We can't go into heaven because we're unclean. We're going to make that a nasty place. No, that is not what happens when the unclean turn it over to God and find faith in him. What happens? The unclean become clean, and heaven doesn't become restricted. It becomes all access granted because of the blood of Jesus. And so today, if you are under the weight of your sin, under the weight of your uncleanness and your filth and your despair, life is not found on the other side of the guardrail. Life is found in Jesus. And today can be the day that you find life in abundance. Church, will you join me in giving God the chisel and saying, take down my barriers so that we can move forward together?